Our second reading of Scripture today comes as well from the New Testament, from the Gospel according to St. Matthew in the 26th chapter. We read there the 14th through the 16th verses and continue then with the 36th through the 46th. Continue now to listen for the Word of God to us this day. Then one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I betray him to you?" They paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. Then after the meal we continue. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and agitated. Then he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me." And going a little further, he threw himself on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So, could you not stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away for the second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came, found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. New York Times columnist and author Thomas Friedman began a recent column with this story. "When I was in Cairo during the Egyptian uprising, I wanted to change hotels one day to be closer to the action and called the Marriott to see if they had any openings. The young-sounding Egyptian woman who spoke with me from the reservations department offered me a room and then asked, 'Do you have a corporate rate?' I said, 'I don't know. I work for the New York Times.' There was a silence on the phone for a few moments, and then she said, 'Can I ask you something?' 'Sure.' 'Are we going to be okay? I'm worried.' I don't think that was a purely informational question. The young woman speaking had no discernible reason to assume that Friedman had some insight other than simply a journalist intuition as to how the events of the Egyptian uprising would unfold. No, I think she had a deeper need. I think she needed to know that someone heard her fears and shared them with her. The need to connect when we are in the midst of turmoil is a very real need. Indeed, there is something about our nature as social creatures, I believe, that compels us to seek common experience, to look to another person to offer us reassurance, however scant, in those moments when we are facing something that is larger than we are, those moments that we so commonly call trials. In those moments, there is a great comfort in knowing that there is another person who is there. To be perfectly frank, I can think of really very little reason to sit in a hospital waiting room rather than simply await news by way of telephone call or text other than to offer the comfort that someone is waiting, that someone knows, that someone is aware of what is going on. The act of waiting with another, the act of keeping watch, is part of what it means to be human, I have come to believe. You know, we are made for communion with God and with each other. We are made for bearing with each other. The more I consider the doctrine of the Trinity, the more I think about what it means that God self-defines, and the more I think of what it means for us to be called, to be made in God's image, the more I conclude that if indeed we are made in God's image, and indeed God self-defines in love in a Trinitarian way, that means that we are made for deep relationship with God and with each other. Think of it a moment. You're, I hope, at least somewhat familiar with the classic doctrine of the Trinity. It teaches that God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Ghost. It means the same thing. Three persons, one God. The point, by the way, of all the language that surrounds the Trinity is not to be sexist or to imply gender to God. I mean, obviously, Father and Son are masculine terms. We lose the fact that Spirit is feminine in the Greek. But the point is not that of gender. The point is to use deeply personal terms to identify the nature of God. That God's nature is inherently communal and personal and therefore so inseparably bound that while we use the terms Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we still say God is one. Now, Trinitarian theology can send even the most seasoned theologians around the bend, so I don't want to press that point too far. But if indeed we are made in the image of God, as Genesis teaches us, then we need to know what that means. And as I have thought of it, the conclusion that I have drawn is that to be made in God's image is to be made with a deep need for connection with God and with each other. Indeed, the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century met in order to make answer to the deeper Christological questions and controversies of the early church. They seem so far ago, so long ago, but the questions remain real. They're real questions, such as whether or not Jesus really suffered, or did Jesus just look like a human being but was really divine and then didn't experience the pain and isolation that we do? And so in seeking to answer these questions about the nature of Jesus, the council issued the credo that Jesus Christ is fully human, fully God. And of course, immediately, even more controversy ensued. And rather than cause your eyes to glaze over by giving you the finer points of 5th century Christology, what I want to emphasize is that if indeed Jesus is fully human, if indeed what it means to be fully human is to be made for deep connection with each other and with God and to need that, then Jesus knows what it is to need someone to keep the night watch. And Jesus, who showed us what it means to be fully human, knew what it is to need deep connection, to need solidarity in the face of pain, suffering. And so it is that we come to our text today, that Jesus, on the night of his arrest, took with him his friends and went into the garden to pray. He was asking his disciples to keep the night watch. Now, perhaps I am wrong, but I tend to think that we in the mainline church tend to avoid dwelling on the suffering of Jesus. Again, I could be wrong about this, but I have tended to observe that in the mainline church, we concentrate more on the teachings of Jesus than the sufferings of Jesus. And certainly there is merit to concentrating on the teachings of Jesus. Jesus, after all, taught us what it is like that we should live, how we should live. But I think that we in the mainline church want to avoid the blood. I think there is something about the physical, crude presentation of Jesus' suffering that is repulsive to us. I think of those old blood hymns. You may have heard some of them. They go like this: "Are you washed, washed, washed in the blood, blood, blood?" Now, that just doesn't sound very good to me. Worse is the old classic, "Are you covered with the blood?" It sounds more like you're describing a murder scene than a church service. Though I suppose in a sense, it is. When I was at Second Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, I worked with a very fine musician, a gentleman by the name of Mark Riddles, who on a lark one day called a collection of all of the blood hymns that he could find, including such classics as I have just given you the opening lines of. And he drew them from a number of different sources. Some were texts that we would know and sing well. Some were the old camp meeting songs. He called it the Hemel Hymnal. It had a red cover. And the pastors on the staff of Second Church were having fun one day at the expense of all the worst of the old blood hymns when one of our colleagues stopped us cold with this observation. "Well, there was blood," he said. He's right. There was blood. And in that garden when Jesus had come to pray, he knew that there would be blood. And he asked his friends to keep the night watch with him. Keeping the night watch is hard work. And Jesus' disciples, his friends, failed. Jesus, agitated and grieving over what is to come, asks his friends to keep awake with him and to pray. And again he returns and finds them sleeping. And he asks, "Could you not keep awake 1 hour? You see, he wasn't asking for sentry duty, someone to look for people coming. He was seeking that his friends should keep watch with him, that they should keep awake with him, that they should care enough to take on to their very selves some of the pain and the isolation that he was enduring. He asked them to be with him. If what it means to be fully human is to live fully in communion with God and with each other, I don't know that I believe that we can understand entirely what Jesus felt. We may understand intellectually that the crucifixion of Jesus, if we view it from the vantage point of Trinitarian theology, was more than simply the physical pain and suffering of death. It was God allowing violence to be done to God's very nature, God's very self for our sake, tearing at the fabric of the Trinity, tearing at who God is, in order to bring about our redemption. God's very self-definition is communal. 3 persons so inextricably bound as to be one, so intertwined that the action of one is the action of all. So when we speak of the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross, we understand as well that in that very moment, God Father, God Spirit is also on the cross. We can understand intellectually these things, or at least claim we do, but we cannot know the suffering that Jesus anticipated, because it was more than just the physical pain of death. And he asked his friends to keep the night watch with him, that he might pray that it wouldn't be so. And when I think of what lay behind them, of Jesus' disciples, the day that they had, when I think of him predicting to him his suffering and death, when I think of him predicting to them their betrayals and their failures, and then when I think of what lay before them, of swords drawn and crosses to bear, I have to confess my sympathies lie with these disciples. Given the choice between agonized prayer and sleep, I'd rather close my eyes. Wouldn't you? Keeping the night watch is hard work. Taking the suffering of another on to ourselves in order to ease their burden is hard work. Sharing suffering is messy. It is painful. It risks rejection and failure. In a wonderful and very candid sermon a few years ago, a friend of mine told her stories of keeping the night watch. She told about how shortly after she had graduated from seminary, she had answered the door of her manse one night where she lived with her husband and family and found there a young woman from the community who suffered from mental illness who came and asked her to keep the night watch with her. And she said she would. Then she said she had no idea that keeping the night watch would not mean keeping the night watch for one night, but for many nights. She said that she had no idea that keeping the night watch would mean late night phone calls as the eradicalities of medication sent her friend to the very edge of death. She said that she never knew that keeping the night watch would shape her theology to its very core. As she said, her friend said to her, "You don't understand. I want to believe everything you're telling me about the love of God. I want to believe everything you're telling me about Jesus. But how can I believe in a God of love when every aspect of my life speaks not to God's presence and God's love, but to God's absence?" And as my friend preached, she said she wished that she could tell her congregation that she kept the night watch well and faithfully, but that in fact, as she looked back across it, she knew that she had failed not once, but many times. Lent is a season of penitence and confession, and I share with you that I too know what it means to fail at keeping the night watch. When I look back over a decade of ministry with all of its incumbent joy, the moments that pain me are the moments when I know that I was asked to keep watch and failed. But who am I telling? I suspect you know that already. I suspect you have experienced that on your own. You know what it is to keep the night watch. And then when I consider that invitation to keep the night watch is possibly as well an invitation to failure, my sympathies lie even more with these disciples than I can possibly say. Palm Sunday is such a weird day. We show up in church in nice clothes, we wave around palm branches, and we commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the people came out and celebrated his arrival. Who knows what brought about that celebration? Everyone tends to come out of the woodwork, and there's a parade, but very few want to sweep up the broken glass after the carnival. We show up, we sing our triumphal hymns, and somewhere in the course of the service, I would estimate that time is during the sermon, we have to abruptly switch gears and prepare ourselves for the events of the Passion, the events of Holy Week, such that when we return here next Sunday for Easter, we will have taken the time to understand in whatever way that we are able the enormity of death. A friend of mine was driving home after church with her 9-year-old son a couple of years ago, and he began to run through the events of Palm Sunday. You know, we watched it this morning, the palm branches, the donkey, all glory, laud, and honor. And he said to his mother, "So on Sunday they love Jesus, right?" "Yes," she replied. "Then on Thursday they wanted to kill him, right?" "That's right," she answered. He thought for a moment, and then he mused, "Tough town." Tough town indeed. Tough times. As my friend preached her sermon, she offered the observation that unlike the disciples who were asked to keep the night watch with the holy, sinless, blameless Jesus, we are asked to keep the night watch under very different circumstances. We are asked to keep the night watch with people we ought to know better. We are asked to keep the night watch with people who probably made their own messes in some circumstances. We are asked to keep the night watch with people we might not like very much. And we are asked to keep the night watch with people who may have hurt us and may not like us very much. We are asked to do the very hard work of being the people that God created us to be. Perhaps it isn't quite so odd to think that one day we celebrated Jesus' arrival and 4 short days later we were ready to be done with it all. Keeping the night watch is hard work. But when we keep the night watch, we are closest to the humanity for which God made us. Considering the enormity of what our task entails, it would be very, very easy to lose hope, to determine that the whole endeavor is a fool's errand. Or worse, we could turn instead to a sort of cheap grace that suggests that because Jesus has already done everything that needs to be done for us and for our salvation, that we can rest easily, covered in the blood, as it were, and not be bothered with the hard work of keeping watch with creation that groans for redemption. It would be easy to abandon hope to platitude and to give in to the tough town in tough times. But bear this in mind. Our hope does not lie in the fact that we will be able always to remain faithful to Jesus. We will not. We will fail. Our hope lies rather that Jesus, who was faithful to the end, will always remain faithful to us. And so it is that we can keep the night watch. So it is that we can face the tough town. Palm Sunday is such a weird day. We've come to prepare ourselves for Easter, and we go then from celebration to sorrow in less than an hour. Even we stiff upper lip, don't show too much emotion, keep the blood away from me, mainline Presbyterians are confronted with a cross at Holy Week. And confronted with the cross, we are called to keep the night watch. To watch for Jesus by keeping the night watch for each other and for all whom the Lord lays on our path. And in keeping the night watch, we can face the tough town that promises tough times to Jesus and to anyone who would follow him. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, goes the hymn. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the heavy cross for my soul and for yours? Easter is coming. But there is a cross that stands between now and then. Will you keep watch? Will you keep watch? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.